seated. Wow, it is so good to be here, to be among brothers and sisters in Christ who speak the same language, who sing out of the same hymn book, so to speak, are in unity. It's a practice of what's going to happen one of these days when we are standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all nations are going to bow down and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you're not there yet, come on. Join us. Join us, because it's going to... I went to see Left Behind last night. I don't want anybody in this room to be left behind. So come on. Let's all go to the big party in the sky. Hallelujah. The point of no return. You know what? I need to get my act together here and get ready to make some slides work. The point of no return is what we're talking about, which is a lifestyle of worship. A lifestyle of worship. That's what we're talking about this morning. It says, no connection available. I'll just let you guys move the slides. Okay, well, I'll just go on. There was a story that that ran in a small Midwestern town's weekly paper a few years ago that said that we are pleased, this is what it said in the announcement, it says, we are pleased to announce that the cyclone, the tornado, that blew away the Methodist church last Friday did no real damage to the town. I mean, you could take that two different ways, couldn't you? Let's try this again. It still says no connection. Oh, well. Anyway, you could take that really two different directions, couldn't you? I mean, in reality, the church building was destroyed, and that was the only thing that was destroyed in the tornado, and therefore, you know, the town wasn't. You could take that literally. But what if you took it metaphorically? Think about that for a minute. The church ceased to exist, and it had no effect on the town. I mean, think about that just for a minute. That's kind of scary, isn't it? I mean, what would happen if Capital Vision just ceased to exist? No more. I'm sorry, no more Capital Vision. I mean, what if something happened in the near future that caused us to no longer be a church? Would that be a real loss or not in this community? I can tell you one thing, if anything ever happened to Pastor Bruce, that would be a real loss in this community. Because this guy's known everywhere. And he is a force to be reckoned with in this community. But you know what? He wants all of us to be a force in this community as a church. So that if something happened to this church, the community would go, whoa! What happened? Would our presence as salt and light in this community even be missed? You know, every one of us in this room has eaten popcorn, haven't we? You know, isn't it interesting that there's always these bunch of kernels in the bottom of the bowl that for some reason don't pop? I mean, it happens every time. I don't care if it's microwave or hot air or oil or what, you know, Orville Redenbacher's, you know, popcorn. I mean, it's exposed, all the kernels are exposed to the same hot oil, they're exposed to the same air, they're exposed to the same microwaves as all the other kernels, and yet those kernels, for some reason, don't pop. Now, explain that one to me, if you can. Now, you take a room full of people like this, all of them are exposed to the same things. They're exposed to the same songs. Everybody in here heard the same songs. They sang the same songs, hopefully. They hear the same sermon. They experience the same communion. They had the same prayers. There's the same call of commitment into everybody's life. But some Christians just don't pop. They just don't pop. I mean, they're just like the kernels in the bottom of the bowl. Something kept them from responding. Something kept them from popping, as it were. Charles Stanley, in Confronting Casual Christianity, says, "Why do you suppose that there are close to 100 million church members in America, yet they are not making more of a moral and spiritual impact? Why is it that on Sunday morning, thousands of churches have more empty pews than full? Why is it that the average Sunday school in America has less than 66 in attendance and that the average worship service only has 84? With all the mega churches that we have in this country, you think that the average would be higher than 84, but the average is 84. That means there must be some churches that are only two people or something. I don't know. Why is it that only 50% of the number of any church membership role can be expected to attend on Sunday morning? If Christians really believe in a real heaven and a real hell, how can we be so silent?" He says the answer to all those questions is tragically simple. God's people have made a decision about Jesus, but they've never made a commitment to him. They've made a decision about Jesus. Jesus is my Lord, but they have never really truly made that commitment. George Barna is the founder of the Barna Group, which is a market research firm specializing in the study of religious beliefs and behaviors in America, and he observes that a group that is reflecting a declining depth of commitment in America are born-again Christians. You know, we've always talked about, you know, when we talk about the polls of churches and things, you know, a bunch of people go to church, but not everybody's born again. At least we have those born-again people, you know, that are really on fire for Jesus. You know, we still got those, right? Well, no, he's going, he notes that as the number of born-again adults has increased from 35% in 1991 to 41% today, which is good, you know. The engagement in the Christian life, he says, seems to have waned. During the last two decades, several critical reflections of spiritual devotion, such as church attendance and Bible reading, have dropped among the born-again constituency. In the past decade, even the proportion of born-again adults who say that their faith is vitally important to them has dipped substantially. He attributes this to the fact that many ask for God's forgiveness, but few are willing, get this, to suffer and sacrifice in order to be broken of sin and move on to a life of surrender and submission that produces a deeper relationship with God and genuine love for other people. That's interesting. Recently, I flew back to Ohio, and I'll let you in on a little secret. I'm always a little nervous on takeoff. I don't know about you, but I just am. I mean, I'm sitting there in my seat, and the plane takes off, and we're speeding down the road runway, and at some point, I just feel like, are we going to take off or not? You know, I don't know, and I'm thinking, we should be taking off by now. Come on, let's get it. Okay, I'm being vulnerable. Nobody else feels that way, huh? All right, well, okay, I guess I'm the only person. But you know, it really is a sigh of relief when the plane finally rises off the ground and takes off. You know, when a pilot speeds his plane down the runway, there is that certain point where staying on the ground is no longer an option. When he crosses that line, I mean, he is committed at that point. I mean, he's either going to leave the ground or he's going to crash. And we call that the point of no return. The point of no return. The pilot can no longer change his mind anymore. He is committed to taking off. You see, folks, unfortunately, there are churches in America that are filled with members who have never, ever gotten off the ground in their faith. They've been sitting there gunning their engines. They've been making a lot of noise, but they've been getting nowhere in their life. They've been planning on it. They've been meaning to do it. They've been trying to. They've been going to. They've been aiming to. They've been hoping to. But the tragedy is that they've never gotten off the ground. And I think the reason why Christians a lot of times don't pop, or that people never seem to take off, the reason they never get off the ground is because there has been this misconception about worship. That worship is an event. That worship is an event. So, worship is seen as something that happens on a Sunday morning with a group of people. It's been reduced down to a weekly event, a five-part exercise. We sing, we pray, we give, we take communion, there's preaching involved. And those five things are not necessarily worship in and of themselves, but they are extensions. They are extensions of a lifestyle of worship. Now, the biblical teaching about worship is that it is a lifestyle and not an event. I want to show you a video about worship being more than just an event. Let's watch this. Amen. It's so much more than what happens here on Sunday morning. And don't get me wrong. What happens here on Sunday morning is phenomenal. It is what should happen. Man, we should just be, you know, lifting the rafters off this place, praising God and just coming to Him in spirit and in truth, and this being an exciting place to come, and people's hearts are mended and restored, and healing takes place, and there's joy and there's laughter and there's fellowship and there's communion. Man, there's nothing wrong with that. But this right here is just an extension, or should be an extension of a lifestyle of worship. And the biblical teaching about worship is that it is a lifestyle and not an event. You know, Pastor Bruce is preaching on the book of Acts, and in the second chapter of Acts, in verses 46 and 47, it says this. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's kind of like what we're doing, right? Right here. And that was such a joyful thing. And they did it every day. They didn't do it just on Sundays. They did it every day. And there were people that were meeting in homes and breaking bread together. And their whole life was about worshiping God and serving God. And they were all in one accord. It was a part of everything that they did. They met in the temple. And maybe it was like what we're doing today. But then that extended into their homes, and they fellowshipped and they had communion and they ate together. But you know what? Their corporate worship was an extension of their individual commitment to God. Amen. Acts 2:42 through 45 says this. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everybody was filled with awe at the many wonders and the signs that were performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give to anybody who had need. That was the backdrop, as it were. That was the backdrop to the daily temple worship and home worship. Worship wasn't just an event that happened on Sunday mornings. Worship was dedicating everything that they had to God. Worship was living holy lives. Worship was honoring God in their bodies, in their time, their resources, their lifestyle choices. It was everything about them. Romans 12:1-2. Let's turn to that. It says this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your what? Your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of this right up here, of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So how do we move from seeing worship as an event and adopting it as a lifestyle? Because that's really where God wants us to get to. It starts here, maybe, but it works out this way. The scripture gives us three clear things that will change our view and transform our lives. The first one is to become a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. You know, the most important thing that we have to understand is that God wants not just part of me, he wants all of me. The problem with a large number of those who claim to be Christians is that most of them are willing to make a contribution to the cause of Christ, but are very few are willing to give their total commitment to Jesus. And when I say total commitment, I'm referring to being a walking, talking, breathing, living sacrifice for Jesus. Not many of us got up this morning and sang this song. This will be the day that I die. This will be the day that I die. We don't wake up in the morning saying that, do we? No, we spend more of our time thinking about how we are going to live instead of going to die. And yet one of the key elements to worship in the Old Testament was the concept of sacrifice. Sacrifice. It was crucial because it gave the people the understanding that worship would cost you something. See, it doesn't cost us very much to come here on Sunday morning, does it? Except maybe some gas to get over here. Okay, maybe you might have to dress up a little bit, I don't know. But it doesn't cost us very much to come over here and worship the way we're worshiping right now, unless maybe you have a painful situation in your life, and now our worship becomes a real sacrifice, doesn't it? It becomes a sacrifice of praise. But by and large, many of us, it doesn't cost us very much, but the whole concept of sacrifice means that worship costs something. The language of Romans 12:1 is the language of the Old Testament temple. To offer is the same word used of the priest's work of offering sacrifices in the sanctuary. It literally means I'm going to place at one's disposal. I am going to place at your disposal, God, my life. Everything about me, I'm laying it down right here on the altar. Take me as I am. Use me, Lord, right now, as I am. Wherever you want me, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. But what was the difference between the Romans 12 sacrifice and the Old Testament sacrifice? The difference is that God is now calling not for dead sacrifices, he's calling for living sacrifices.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. I mean, think about this for a second. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Have you ever thought about why the scriptures say that God wants us to present our bodies rather than our souls or our spirits? Why doesn't he say, offer your will on the altar? Why doesn't he say, offer your heart? Why does he use the word bodies? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, we like to have this dividing line between our spirit and our bodies. And there is a line between that. I mean, we do have our fleshly part and then we have our spiritual part. And there is a line. But really, in the final analysis, we're all one. We're not divided like that. We are not fractured like that. We can't say, Lord, I give you my heart, but my eyes and my hands and my tongue, I'm just going to let them do anything they want to. You know what I'm saying? We can't just say, I give you my heart, but the rest of me, well, I'm just going to go wherever I want. No, he says, give your body over. You know, what William Barclay said, true worship is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. Real worship is not the offering to God of some ritual, however noble or however magnificent. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to him. Take your body, take all the tasks that you have to do every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the office, the home, and offer that all as an act of worship to God. Start with your own body. Lord, take my hands, take my mind, take my mouth, take my ears, take my feet, just take everything about me. I honor you with my body. Three important ideas in the Romans 12 passage. Number one is the concept of holiness. Holiness. Holiness simply means to be set apart or to be dedicated. It means simply that I live for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to serve God. The world is over here, and I am here. I'm not going to mix the two. Now, there's a disagreement about how to live that out, honestly, really. Because some follow the idea that, well, I am in this world, but I'm not of it. And that's true. We are in this world. And as Christians, we are not of this world. But others say, no, I have to physically separate myself from that. I can't be over here. I have to be here. So you have groups like the Quakers or whatever, you know, that separate themselves physically from the world. And they have nothing to do with that over there. All right? Now, the common denominator in both of those views is that holiness is about dedicating myself to God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all. Do it all. Everything. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The second concept is the word pleasing. The word pleasing. Folks, this is not about what pleases me. This is about what pleases God in my life. You see, that's the litmus test. Am what I am doing, is that pleasing to God? If Jesus walked into your house today or this evening while you were watching TV, would you flip the tube off because you'd be embarrassed at what Jesus saw you looking at? See, it's not about what pleases me. It's about what pleases God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then the third idea out of Romans 12 is this whole concept of a spiritual act of worship. The King James refers to it as a reasonable act of worship. But the Greek word is where we get our word logical. It makes sense. It makes sense. It denotes this rationale, or that it's rational as opposed to being unreasonable. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, guys, if you weigh all that God has done in mercy in the sight of who you were, as a sinful, hopeless enemy of his righteousness, I mean, the only reasonable response is to lay your life on the altar for him and say, have at it. Do with me as you want, because, man, you saved me from hell. You saved my life, Lord. and I give my life to you. So you want to make worship a lifestyle, become a living sacrifice. Secondly, revise your mindset. Revise your mindset. You know, our natural instinct, I mean, and we all know it, let's just be honest, is to do what we want, isn't it? You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Now, the scripture gives us a two-part method of revising our mindset. First, it says, don't be conformed. Don't be conformed. Don't be fooled into thinking that the world's not going to conform you in some way. I mean, the world is going to squeeze you into its own mold. I don't know if you remember this toy or not. I had it as a kid. It was called Vacuform. Does anybody remember that? Okay, I guess they didn't sell it in the West. Anyway, what you did is it had a piece, you plugged it in, and there was a piece of plastic over here on this side that you kind of bolted down, you know, and then you put this form over here on this side, and you heated up the plastic, and then you took the plastic, and you came over the form with it, and then you took this pump and went, and you sucked out all the air in creating a vacuum so that the plastic would go over that form and create a little car, a little tree, or whatever, you know, whatever you were making. It was called Vacuform. Nobody's ever heard of that. Okay, Mattel made it. I guess Mattel didn't sell toys in the West. But anyway, I love that toy. But the thing is that that's how the world is. The world is going to melt you down and put you over their mold and suck the life out of you. Okay, and try to conform you to their mold. You know, we're shaped by the influences of our lives, folks. We really are. Tony Campola said, you know, if you take white gloves and you go out into the gloves are going to become dirty. The dirt isn't going to become glovey. Hello? You know what I'm saying? You know, it's really a cool illustration. 1 Peter 1:13-16. I thought it was cool. Anyway, therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Wow. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Come on. You can just hear him say that. Come on. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Don't call yourself a Christian and live unholy lives. Come on, be holy. It's I am holy. The second concept is be transformed. Be transformed. I love that word, transformed. You know, we have whole movies about transformation. Formation, okay? Things that transform from one thing to another. We love it. Big, you know, box office sellers, these Transformer movies. What does it mean to be transformed? Well, the whole concept of transformation is the word metamorphosis. I mean, we use that term to refer to the transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly. I mean, that butterfly doesn't look anything like that caterpillar anymore. That caterpillar was crawling on the ground or whatever, you know, but the butterfly is flying. It's soaring. It's beautiful. That little caterpillar's ugly. The same term was used to describe what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, he was transformed. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is transformed. I mean, the old has gone, the new has come. Hello, world, I'm starting over. And you know what? You can do that with Jesus if you haven't already done that. And if you've, it's been a while since you've been transformed, because I think transformation is a daily process, man, be transformed every day. Get up this morning and say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I don't care what's happened in my life. This is the day that the Lord has made. And thank you, Jesus. I'm going to be transformed again today. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. You know, it means to be changed into something completely different. So what motivates us to undergo transformation? You know, all of us understand that word. I mean, we really do, more than we think that we do. We've all been there at one time or another. For me, I can remember that I was transformed the very first day that I laid eyes on my little daughter. That girl was that big, laid in my hand right there. Her name was Mary, is Mary. She's 31 now. But I can remember that day that I looked at her in the face and I was transformed. I was transformed into what it meant to really love somebody. You've been there. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And before I start crying, just, you know what I'm talking about. Transformation. Paul saying in the opening line of Romans 12, it's God's mercy. It's God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, be transformed. I mean, think about it, all that he's done. Paul has just written 11 chapters of amazing stuff. Listen to this. How God created and designed us for a relationship with him, but we rebelled against his purposes. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because of rebellion and sin, we don't deserve a relationship with God. This is all in this 11 chapters he's talking about. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has promised us that he would provide the means for relationship, and God has faithfully kept his promises from the beginning of time. Amen. That was all in the first 11 chapters. The mercy of God is that he offers us something that we don't deserve. Relationship with him and eternal life instead of what we do deserve, which is eternal separation from him and eternal punishment. Let me tell you something, folks. Me, Pastor Bruce, Billy Graham, the Pope, you, me, everybody deserves hell. We all deserve hell. But thank God, through Jesus, I don't get to experience hell. I get to experience heaven forever because of his sacrifice in my life. And I am saved, and I'm going to be with him forever and ever, and it's going to be great, not because of what I've done, because of what he's done. The reason we should be living sacrifices is that the whole point of Christianity is to glorify the mercy of God through his son, Jesus Christ. To glorify the mercy of God through his son, Jesus Christ. See, we exist to put the glory of God's mercy in Jesus Christ on display. On display every single day. So that when I'm showing mercy to somebody and I'm reaching out my hand to somebody, that's the hand of Jesus pulling people up. When I get under somebody and I push them up, it's the hands of Jesus underneath them, pushing them up. Oh, it's your hands, but I'm just the glove. Jesus is inside there and pushing up people and lifting them up. We are the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. How do we experience this transformation into a living sacrifice? How do we do it? By the renewing of our mind. By the renewing of our mind. You know, computer programs are very familiar with the whole garbage in, garbage out concept. I mean, this really surprised me when I saw this statistic. If you're an average American, you will spend 1,000 hours this year watching television. Now, over a 65-year period, that means that you would have spent 15 years of that 65-year period watching television. 15 years! Now, in contrast, If you go to church every Sunday of your life for 65 years, you're very faithful. You will have spent a total of 8 months. 8 months receiving spiritual training. If that doesn't wake you up, you are dead. Okay? That really hit me in the face. Oh my gosh. I can't just rely on Sunday morning to get my spiritual food. I need to be eating it 3 times a day. Every day. I mean, I need to be turning off the tube and spending time with God. 8 months compared to 15 years. That's a big difference. One important thing about the renewing of your mind, the original language indicates that it's not a one-time renewal, just like transformation is not a one-time thing, but an ongoing renewal, something that we do every single day. You know, Sam Shoemaker, one of the influential figures of the formation of Alcoholics Anonymous, used to say that to be a Christian means to give as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus Christ as I know. I love that. Just start, some of you who don't know Jesus, just give Jesus what you can. Just give him what you can. We're not talking about a complete overhaul here where you have to overhaul yourself in order to come to Jesus. Just give Jesus what you have. He'll change you. We don't have to change you. The church doesn't have to change you. We're not the Holy Spirit. You know, we're just people that love you. That's what we are. And we're in this battle just along, right along with you. But just give as much of yourself as you can to as much of Jesus Christ as you know right now. All of us who are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ know well that it's an ongoing process. None of us have made it. None of us can look down at somebody and say, well, you know what? You know, we can't do that because we're all in the same boat. So if you want to make a worship, a lifestyle, become a living sacrifice, renew your mindset, and then thirdly, relinquish your will to God's will. Relinquish your will to God's will. Not always easy, is it? Not easy. So what's so great about God's will? Well, I remember as a kid sitting at my grandmother's house, and she had this plaque up on the top of her TV. So every time I would watch TV, I would look at this phrase. I'd be watching the tube, and I'd look at the phrase. Watching the tube, look at the phrase. Watch the tube, look at the phrase. Watch the tube, look at the phrase. Look at the phrase, watch the tube. I'd just go back and forth. And you know what the phrase was? God is a good God. I came to Jesus because God's good. So, what's so great about God's will? The will of God is good. The will of God is good. I mean, God only asks us to do that which is good for us. He's not asking us to do something that's going to put us in danger. I mean, he will not hurt us by his will because he is good. He wants our best. He loves us, and Jesus died for us. How could God want anything but the best for us? Think about it. Come on. Think about it. Number two, the will of God is pleasing. It's pleasing. I mean, it pleases God and will ultimately please us. Ultimately, I mean, it may be hard a little bit, but ultimately we will have a pleasing result. The reason is because it will result in a right relationship with God, and will secure his blessing for our lives. Number three, the will of God is perfect. It's perfect. There's not a flaw to it. You know, not only does God want good for us, he wants the best for us. He does not want us to settle for second place in the kingdom. His will is perfectly what we need for where we are in our Christian walk. I mean, and we can submit to his will gladly as believers in Christ, knowing that we are in the hands of a God that's good and we can trust with our lives. Just give God a chance, folks. Amen. Come on. I mean, one of the most important concepts is that when you become a Christian, you no longer live the way that you want to live, but the way that God wants you to live. So we don't live to please ourselves, but we live to please God. You know, William Borden was a millionaire. He's a millionaire. He was a graduate of Yale, a handsome and privileged young man, and God called him to the cause of world missions, and he said yes. His friends thought he was crazy. I mean, crazy. One of them wrote to him, "You're throwing yourself away. You're throwing yourself away." It didn't stop him. But at age 25 in 1913, on his way to China, Borden contracted meningitis and he died. And he left a note as he lay dying, which simply said, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." His whole life made that statement. A friend wrote Borden later, "No one would have ever known from his life and talk that he was a millionaire, but you couldn't help but know that he was a Christian." In Borden's favorite book, the sentence was underlined, "The supreme human condition of the fullness of the Spirit is a life wholly surrendered to God and to do his will." You know, he trusted in this verse. In John 2:17, "The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." I want to conclude by saying this. For worship is, William Temple said, "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose." One final story. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries to China. And on December 8, 1934, they calmly and bravely laid down their lives for Christ. They were martyred by Chinese communists. 9 years earlier, Betty had dedicated her life to Christ with these words. Listen to this. "Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my own desires, hopes, and ambitions, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to your keeping all of my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. To me, to live is Christ. Amen." You see, John and Betty Stamm, they popped. They popped. They weren't kernels at the bottom of the bowl. They got to the point of no return and commitment to taking off with Jesus. They were all in. And you say, "That's not me." I beg to differ. You say, "I'm no great saint. I'm no martyr. I'm no special servant of God." I beg to differ. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. This is what God wants from each of us who claims to be a Christian. What about you today? What do you have to lose? God is calling you to begin the flight, to start your engines, to proceed down the runway, to get to that point of no return in your life, and to commit to taking off with God. That's what he's wanting. To run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint, to soar as on eagle's wings, to live a life totally dedicated to him, a life of worship. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, I pray that this might be a day that we dedicate and rededicate our life to a life of serving you with our bodies, our whole selves, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, all of our life, all that we have, all that we are, all that we ever hope to be, we give to you this day in Jesus' name. Amen.